Welcome to the Harvest Bible Chapel Austin podcast. We apologize for technical difficulties in the following recording. We appreciate your patience and hope you're blessed by the preaching of God's Word.
Turn your Bibles to guess where? Colossians. We're having fun in Colossians. Thankful for all that the Lord is teaching me. Blessed by all that we're learning as well. As you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, I'll tell you about a young man who was the son of a CEO of a business that was a multi-million dollar company. And as the CEO's son, this young man found himself really just living the cush life. And he would go to work, as we called it, but it really wasn't much work because of who he was. So he would go to work and really spend more time just playing practical jokes on other employees who were actually trying to get some work done. And spent time surfing the internet and just really chumming around all day long. And it continued to go on and go on because, again, his dad was the CEO. He wasn't going to fire him. And who in the company was actually going to talk to the president's son? Well, one day, his father passed away. And in his father's will, personal will, and in the constitution of the business, it was seen that this young man, the son, was to now become the CEO. He was to be the one appointed to that position. And so, after the funeral, time of mourning, he rolls in for his first day of work. He's got his big cush corner office, somebody bringing his coffee to him. And yet, he didn't really know what he was supposed to do with this job. How was he supposed to operate in the function of CEO? So he just went with what he continued to, what he knew and what he had always done. He continued to play practical jokes, but now he actually had an administrative assistant and all kinds of other people around him to help him play these practical jokes, which they couldn't really tell him no, that was their boss. So he just continued to act like this young child. So finally, a man who had been in the company a long time, best friend of his father, came and said, "Son, you need to understand something. Who you are as the CEO in position is not what you're acting like practically, and some things must change. You need to start acting like who you already are in position, the CEO of this company." We've been looking for the last couple of months at who Christ is, who we are in Christ. And the last few weeks we've been talking a lot about what it means for the gospel to not only be what saves us, but what continues to save us, what is the power that works out this changing of who we are, as we said earlier, from the inside out. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the rubber meets the road. And now we look at what it means for us to live lives that are in accordance to who we are. Follow along as I read. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Lord, I know that it is only through the power of your Holy Spirit, speaking through the preaching of your word, that anything can be accomplished. And I ask right now that you would work in the hearts and minds of everyone here. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my God. Amen. Alright, so chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore. This is our third opportunity. We're going to practice this. When we see therefore, we ask the question, what's the therefore? A little better than last time. We keep working on it. The question we must ask when we see therefore is, what is the therefore, therefore? What is Paul transitioning? He's taking A and connecting it to B. If this, then this. Because of this, therefore do this. Well, we must look back at verses 1 through 4, where I can summarize, you have been raised to be made alive in Christ. Therefore, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. This is where we are. If you are alive in Christ, I want you to put to death the things of this earth, the earthly members of your body. Now, I want to answer a couple questions about this text. First one, briefly, and that is, what does Paul mean by putting to death the members of the body when in verse 3 he said, for you have died? I mean, this is some kind of doublespeak? What is Paul talking about? He said, you've been made alive in Christ, verse 1. And then in verse 3, you have died. But then he says, death. Well, you just said we died. How are we going to put you to death if we've died? This is where the illustration of the CEO and the son taking that new place is what Paul has in mind. Our justification, using theological terms, and our sanctification. Our justification is who we have been made in Christ. We are fully holy, fully righteous, not because of anything on our own, but all because of what Christ has given to us. So that when God the Father looks down and he sees Brian Payne right now, he sees a fully holy, fully righteous Brian Payne. Again, not because I am in my practice, but because he sees Christ who has given me his righteousness. That is what we mean when we use the term justification. And that's what Paul means when he says, you have died. And the understanding that you have also been made alive in Christ. But now when he turns the corner and he says that you must kill, I believe, here this is a little more politically correct translation, put to death. I think much better is, you must kill the things of the flesh. Now we are moving from justification to sanctification. And sanctification is basically this. Becoming in practice who you are in position. The CEO is CEO whether he acts like it or not. That is who he is. Now the CEO, that young man, must learn what it means to really act as a CEO and how to function as a CEO. That's who we are in Christ. Our works do not save us, but our salvation saves us for good works. Our justification makes possible the way. It clears the path of the way for us to finally start to become who God has called us to be. Because without our justification being made right before God, it is impossible for us to ever be who God has asked us to be. So, Paul first talks about our justification in verse 3, and now when he says that we are to kill what is earthly in us, he's talking about our sanctification. So that's why I say this morning, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because I know for a lot of you, you've been coming for the last few weeks, you've been thinking to yourself, like, maybe you have a question mark. We've talked a lot about the gospel, and it's this whole, we need to keep our minds steadfast on the truth of who Christ is, and that somehow that is going to transpire and transform into changed living, changed attitudes. And I know, I've talked to some of you, and I've read some of your faces while you listen, and you kind of have that look of, what are we talking about? Is this some kind of like gospel yoga? If we're just supposed to go sit in our house and take our little Indian style sitting in position, close our eyes, point our finger, and think about the gospel, and our lives just start changing. Because I know for many of you, you've been raised in backgrounds like me, and that is very much an emphasis being put on who we are to become. You need to change, you can't act like that, stop acting like that, change. And you're going, are you saying that it doesn't matter how we live? Let's be very clear. That is not what I'm saying at all. I am very concerned about how you live. Because Jesus Christ is very concerned about how you live. But I want us to always make sure we get first things first. And that is that it's only through Christ and the power of the gospel that any change can result. And so the second question we're going to ask in our text is, how then do we actually do this? How do we take this gospel understanding of who Christ is and what he's done and actually start to see our lives changing and becoming who he has called us to be? We're going to skip down to verse 9, and then we're going to come back because verses 5 through 8 are really the rubber meets the road where we're going to apply what I'm about to show you in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now, this terminology has the idea of clothing. And Paul has one simple point to make. There are no nudist Christians. Okay? There's no nudist Christians here. You must not just put off the things of the old man or the old self, but you are to put on the things of the new man. You cannot just put off the things of the old man and think that you're going to be fine. There is an exchange. You must always be wearing clothing as a Christian. And it's putting off the old and putting on the new clothes who are being Christ. Put off and put on. A phrase that Paul loves to use in his letters. But again, how, right? How would it put off the old things and put on the new things? Listen, the second part. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. See, this new self is being renewed into the image of the Creator. Now, this ought to bring some thoughts to your mind, this image of the Creator. One thought would be, in Genesis, that we were made in the image of God. As we've talked about before, then Satan came and tried to thwart the plan of God. He tempted Adam and Eve. They fell into sin by eating of the fruit and disobeying God. And all of a sudden, this image, as we are still image bearers, has been severely tainted. But we learn in verses chapter 1 that I'm going to read this verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So in verse 15, we find that Jesus was not created in the image not created. He is the very image of God. So what was lost in the garden with Adam and Eve, and our image was tainted by sin, and we no longer show the glory of God in His fullness, Jesus Christ came to make possible this renewal where we can now once again show the glory of God and be made into His image. That's what this renewal means in verse 10. But again, how is it done? Paul says, in knowledge, look at verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let me remind you of Paul's prayer that he prayed for the church of Colossae. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's prayer for us and for the church of Colossae was that we would grow in the fullness of our knowledge. Why? Because what he says here is that as we increase in this knowledge, it transforms it and translates into a life that is being renewed into the image of Christ. Okay, Ryan, you're not being very helpful. Again, how do we take, like, what is knowledge? How is a knowledge going to transform who I am in practice? Verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all, and in all. Paul breaks down some groups for us, Greek and Jew. He says, it is not a matter of your bloodline. I don't care what your bloodline, where it stems from. We can translate this, I don't care if you are black or white, if you are Latino or Asian. It doesn't matter where your bloodline flows from. Then he says, circumcised and uncircumcised. I don't care where your family religious tradition comes from. I don't care if they were great Christians or not. I don't care who they were. That is not our concern. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Don't put your faith in the lineage of religion that you come from. Then he says, barbarian, Scythian. These first are contrasted. Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. But then he throws two out there. Barbarian. This is a word that was used for people that really were not that bright. Used by the Greeks of guess who? Anyone other than a Greek. Those are the people that weren't so brilliant. Anyone but them. And they use this as a very mocking term. Barbarian comes from where it is an onomatopoeic word. What's that? Onomatopoeia. You remember from your English class? A word that sounds like what it actually is. Barbarian was a mocking way of calling somebody and saying, bar, 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 bar. Because they felt that that's how everybody else sounded. So we are barbarians, unless you're Greek. Then he says, Scythian. Well, we don't know a lot about these people. We know they were from Scythia. Hopeful, right? And now you understand. Good, let's move on. But in all that we have from history, our best understanding is that this really refers to people who were considered to be not just barbaric, but people that were just brutal, and when it came to their social status, were the bottom of the bottom. They had nothing going wrong. These people were just brute beasts living off of the land, very wicked. And so I believe that Paul connects these two to what it means to be uncircumcised. Because we know that the Jewish people looked at those who were uncircumcised like, and you don't have anything going on. You don't have any kind of social status. And so Paul says, here there is no social status. And he goes on to say, slave or free man, to only enhance this idea that whether you're a slave or you're some wealthy guy, it doesn't matter. So translate that into what it is for us, that is, those who are jobless, or those who work for low wages here this morning, and those who maybe have great jobs and make a lot of money. He says, here, it's nothing. It's nothing. Why? Because Christ is all. And whatever you bring to the table on your own, from your family's background and your religious tradition, and whatever you place you hold in this world and social status, it's worth nothing. Why? Because whatever you think you have going on compared to who Christ is nothing, because He is all. And we studied that in chapter 1, 15 through 20. That He is head over all of creation. Every single thing is from Him, through Him, and for Him. He is also head of the church. He is head of all spiritual transformation and renewal in us. Therefore, He is over all things. And He is all. And He is everything. Then no matter what you bring to the table, it has no value. So Paul's point is to bring us to a worship in the gospel that He is the one in whom you're to have any kind of confidence and hope in this life. And he says, not only is Christ all, but He is in all. He's in all. Again, our minds should be immediately taken back to chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Which is what? What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does Christ in you mean? It's not so much the idea of spatial dimensions that we know He indwells us. But the idea of Christ indwelling us is not so much like that. If I open it up and finally see Jesus, as much as it is the idea that He, His presence, His access is with us. As we once talked about Christ being in the tabernacle where His presence was, to be able to go into the tabernacle meant to have access and acceptance before God. But now we don't meet in a temple. The temple is not where God is, but rather He indwells us. So when it says that Christ is in all, that means that every one of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning have complete 100% access to God the Father. That is great news. Because when you put the two together, that Jesus Christ is in all, is all. He is all things. He is above all things. He is everything. Well, that's great. But if you don't have any access to Him, it's not that helpful. It's not really good news for you. But the fact that He is all, He is over all things, He is everything, and then the second piece of that puzzle is that He indwells you and gives you 100% access to everything that He rules over and all that He is. That is news that should bring you to worship. But who is He? What all does He rule over? That is the gospel. The gospel is that He rules over all things, and that because of Christ, we can be made right with Him. is how Paul ends the section. But now I want to go back and I want to look at verses 5 through 9. And I want to walk us through not a long explanation of all the list of sins that Paul lays out for us, but rather to briefly talk and define the sin, and then say, how do we take what we just talked about in verses 10 and 11 and apply that to putting off the things of the old? So let's look at verse 5. Put to death, Lord, I want you to kill what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. The Greek word, porneia. Where do we get? Pornography. Porneia, which is really the idea of any kind of sexual sin. That knows no bounds. Any type of sexual sin is covered here by Paul. There's no way to weasel out whatever sexual sin comes to your mind. We live in a society that is consumed, a world that is consumed with sexual things. Don't think that I have to convince you of that. Just in case you disagree with me. Business magazine just this past week, story was written on, not in a negative way, of a booming company that has really just exploded over the last few years. This company is an online site, much like one of the dating sites maybe you're familiar with. However, this site is for those who want to be in adulterous relationships. You want an adulterous relationship? Please, come to our website and find others who want the same. But we're not talking about a few people that are coming to the site. Last year, it grossed $60 million as a company. $60 million grossed by a company that does nothing. They don't sell any products. They're not doing any other work outside of finding people that want to commit adultery against their spouse and somebody else that wants to commit adultery and putting them together. Our world is consumed with sexual morality. Paul says we have no partners. Then he moves on from sexual immorality to impurity. Impurity is, I define it, contamination of character through sexual unholiness. Impurity is what happens to us on the inside when we're caught up in sexual immorality, as it begins to corrupt us and change our character. Whereas we are called to be holy, which means fully separated from sin, we actually join ourselves to sin and begin to be corrupted from the inside out instead of being made holy from the inside out. Then passion. The pursuit of and carrying out of sexual desire. This is really the consequence, the result of the next word, evil desire, and that is the begging and listening to sexual thoughts. A sexual desire and thoughts come to your mind, and you begin to meditate on that, and you begin to dwell on that. It is the beginning of sexual passion. A passion that has you running to and following after the desire that was once just in your mind, now you're seeking to make it real. Paul uses this word passion in a number of places, but in Romans chapter 1, he uses this word passion in relation to sexual sin to talk about homosexuality. That your passion for sexual things becomes so strong that it drives you to homosexuality in any place that you can find satisfaction sexually. What do we do when we have these kinds of we know that we are putting the old man to death, but the old man is not fully dead. How do we take the gospel and apply it to the situation of sexual immorality so that we can find victory? That's what I want us to look at. Paul answers it. He says, covetousness, which is the last word in this, which could be translated as greed, maybe it's greed in your Bible, continual desire for more and more of what you don't have. This is the irony of sexual sin. Whether it be pornographic images, whether it be putting your desires into action with another tangible person, is that it never satisfies. And when Paul talks about covetousness or greed, it's the idea that we just always need more. Anyone who has ever been caught up in pornography knows exactly how this works. It's just one more image. And somehow, if I could just find that one more that will fill my desire, then I'm done. It's not coming that way. Same with looking for other people to fulfill me. One person after the next after the next. People who may say, I love my spouse. I enjoy my spouse. But I wonder, what would it be like to be with her? Or to be with him? Always wanting more and never finding satisfaction. It is the very root problem of sexual sin, and that is that it never can stop. It always continues to build and build and build to where you want more, always thinking that just one more time will finally please. What Paul says, this is idolatry. Sexual sin is idolatry. And this is how we take the gospel and we apply it to finding victory in areas of sexual immorality. And that is when you finally realize that your sexual desires and the sexually immoral thoughts that you have are first and foremost something that you worship. It is something that you are looking to find your satisfaction and your fullness in. But idolatry is putting our worship before anything but the one true God, who is seen in the image of Jesus Christ in the earth for us. So how do you find victory in sexual sin? It's that you first look to Jesus Christ as the one who is all. But you see, when you see Jesus as the one who is all, who is all things, he is over all things, and that who can give you every desire of your heart. In fact, desires that have been put there by him. Then, as you preach the gospel to yourself, you realize that not only is that who he is, but as we just looked at, he also has given you full access in Christ. Then you find your contentment in the one who is far superior than any sexual escapade you could ever possibly have. See, it's in the gospel that you realize that Jesus Christ is the truth. And that he is not some kind of constant cosmic killjoy, as sometimes people want to make him out as. One who makes all kinds of ways in which you're to live to somehow prove to him that you love him, but it's going to be a long, hard road because he's going to make life miserable for you. See, that was the sin that Adam and Eve fell into. That God was somehow kind of holding out, that he wasn't giving them all the goodness that was theirs. The gospel says to us and teaches us that if God the Father would give us his very Son, then how much more will he give us every good thing? And that everything he calls us to, and who we are to be and who we are not to be, is for our good and is for his glory. So when he says that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, whether your mind immediately goes to, man, that stinks. I wish I could have the fun and the wonderful fulfillment that everybody else out there has. Whether that's how you feel or not, it's incorrect. And if it is how you feel, then you must begin to preach the truth to yourself that the gospel says, he gave his very Son and will give me every good thing. And then if he says that abstaining from sexual immorality is what I'm to do, then I ultimately, whether I get it or not, I understand that that is what is good for me. That is what is best for me. And at any time I think otherwise, it's because my mind has left the truth and gone to a lie. Sexual immorality is a lie that says you can find satisfaction. Just read Proverbs. Read the Proverbs that talk about this seductress woman who seems so wonderful. Her words flow like honey. She is beautiful to the eye. She is soft to the touch. She is amazing. And yet, in the fall of her lives, she is bitter as wormwood. She will destroy you, and Solomon says she will take your very life. Jesus Christ says, when you struggle with sexual immorality, it ultimately comes down to you are having trouble connecting to yourself. Now, am I saying that we're just supposed to think about the gospel and we're not allowed to set up any kind of structure and ways to help us from falling into sexual sin? Absolutely not. But we must understand that these things are merely speed bumps. I have things in my own life, things that I have created, things I have talked to Lindsay about, that are things to protect me. I will never allow another woman by herself to ride in my vehicle. Ever. I made one exception to that. When I saw a woman on the side of the road getting beat by a road truck, I immediately picked her up and put her in my truck, and the first thing I did was call Lindsay. Babe, I just want to let you know what happened, and I got to get this woman out of the situation and take her to her friend's house. No women in my truck. I put Covenant Eyes, which is a software that records every single site I go to every moment of the day, on my phone, on my computer, on anything I have that can access the internet. And that report goes to one of my best friends and my wife. No matter what I visit, anytime I visit, she gets a report. In this office that we're about to be in, I'm having the chance to really communicate the gospel to my realtor because I'm making a big deal over the only thing that I cared to negotiate over was I want a window in my door. That's it. I don't care if it's a square window or a circle window or a hexagon. I don't care. That's a 60-sided window. I want a window in my office because I want people to always be able to see in. I do all these things, and the list could go on. One, so that I protect my own heart. I don't want to play with fire. If you play with fire, you get burned. But at the same time, I'm looking to protect myself against any kind of false accusation. Paul says in Ephesians, don't even let sexual things be named among you. Don't even let it be suggested. And I want to know that if somebody suggests that I have impure ways on the internet that my wife would be the first to stand up and say, here's the report. But as wonderful as these things are, they are just speed bumps. They're speed bumps to protect me so that I slow down and I have time where I normally might fall to set my mind on the things above in Christ. And then I have time to preach the gospel to myself. Because let's not kid ourselves. Saying that I don't allow women to ride in my truck and that I have a filter on my computer and everything else ultimately doesn't stop me from pursuing sexual morality if that's what I really want. But the hope is, again, that it will slow me down before I do something stupid and do something against the God that I love, that I can stop and get my mind right with the truth. So let me be the first to say, I'm all about setting up speed bumps, as long as they don't become legalistic things and you can ever go to share your speed bumps with you. Speed bumps are good and they are right. But they are there to make sure that you put your worship on Christ. Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we know that God will pour his wrath out on all of those who practice sexual morality and drunkenness, and you can look at these lists in the New Testament. But I really, from the context, don't believe that Paul is so much looking at the church of Colossae and looking at you and saying, you do these things, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you. Rather, I think he is trying to show you the ignorance of such living. Because we just talked about that he's coming back in verse 4 to take us into glory and to bring us as his bride before the Father. So Paul says, if that's who you are, if you've been made alive in Christ, and you are his bride, why would you take part in the things that he's going to actually come and pour his wrath out on this earth? Why would you intentionally do something against the bridegroom whom you love, Jesus Christ? And he doesn't just hate, but he hates it and abhors it so much. So he sets it up as kind of like, yeah, why would I be involved in that? Again, but what is that? When you do that in your life, you're preaching the gospel to yourself. As you begin to be tempted by sexual things, you immediately go, why would I pursue that if the one I love hates it?
Thank you.
you sure must have been here. Strong displeasure towards one another. You find yourself being angry, angry with people on the road, angry with your children, angry with your spouse, angry with somebody here at church, just angry. Where does anger stem from? Anger comes out of pride. A pride that says, I deserve more and I deserve better from you because that's how great I am. When you are quick with your child and you are angry in the way that you respond to your child, you are saying, listen, son, listen, daughter, you are really inconveniencing me right now. And I don't like it. I am your father. And I am the one who changed your diapers for many years. And I am the one who works to provide and put food on the table. And I am the one who puts a roof over your head. And because I am this much better than you, I refuse to have you respond in that way towards me. I refuse to have you bring discomfort into my life. Therefore, get angry. What do we need? Do we need a punching bag in the garage? So the psychologists tell everyone, we need something to be able to vent your anger. Get something you can take it out on. I mean, I've read some of the most crazy stuff. I mean, rooms set aside for people with serious anger problems. They just have a bunch of glass objects. And so the husband or the wife or the child or whoever has this anger problem, they get to take a baseball bat, any time of that, and they go into this special anger room. It's got all kinds of glass things. And they just smash them and take their anger out. Why? Well, because that makes everything so much better. Are you kidding me? Smashing glass with a baseball bat makes you feel better? I'm just going to keep looking for more to smash. But when you realize that ultimately your problem is that you think far too much of yourself, and that you have far too high a view of who you are, and therefore you have too high a view of what you deserve, then it leads to anger towards another person. So how do we work on our anger? Is it that we just, I'm not going to be angry. I'm going to hold it in. You're still angry. You're just holding it in. It's that we now think about the gospel and who we are in Christ, and we allow the knowledge of Jesus Christ to change us, and this is how he does it. Who am I? Who was I? Sinner who hated God, an enemy of God, who deserved the full wrath of God. Lord, what did I deserve? The full wrath of God. And yet Christ, who has every right to be angry, because he can never think too much of himself. He can never expect too much out of you. Because he is what? All. He is all things. He gave his life. So that you can be born, so that you can be recipient of his mercy. When you think about that, when you meditate on that, when you ask the Lord to release the power of the gospel in your life, then you look at your anger toward your child or your spouse or whoever it may be, and you immediately realize, I am thinking that I deserve something. What do I deserve? Nothing. The only thing I deserve is the wrath of God. That's all I deserve. Am I better than my child? No. I have been made in the image of God just like my child. Have they caused me an inconvenience at the moment? Yes, maybe. Have they made my life very difficult at the moment? Yes, maybe. But what do I do with that? I don't grow angry. I use this as an opportunity. opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ towards my child or my spouse, that even when in the world's eyes they don't deserve it, I love them anyway. Why? Because he first loved me, and he showed me how to do this. That is how you defeat anger. Not with a baseball bat and a china closet. It is such wrath. Wrath is execution of anger in word or deed. This is actually taking the anger and acting on it. It calls it with malice, desiring to harm those who are the source of your anger. Don't think this doesn't happen in the church. I think oftentimes it can be physical. Sadly, I've seen this more in church leagues for basketball, football, volleyball. You see people that claim to love Christ and they literally go after one another physically. You're getting me. Good examples. Slander. This is just like malice, but it's through speech. The Greek word blasphemia. To blaspheme. Why? Because ultimately, when you slander and speaking against someone else, is against God. Why? Because they were created in His image. And when you speak to somebody in the church that way, this is not just somebody created in God's image, but this is somebody in whom the Father killed His only Son in order to save, because He loved Him so much. And you're going to speak against them? You're blaspheming the Lord when you speak against them. And obscene talk from your mouth. Obscene talk from your mouth. Words with abusive intent. When you wrap all these together, the anger, the filthiness of our tongue, and slander, and all this, what do we do to put these things off? How do I make sure I have a tongue that blesses and it doesn't curse, that it builds up and it doesn't tear down? I first realize who I am. And I take whatever sinful desires in my heart that will allow me to speak to somebody else in that way, and I ask the Lord to work in His power in my heart to see myself for who I truly am. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I call the sin of lying the gateway sin. I think lying is one of, if not the most dangerous sin you could possibly have in your life. And you should treat it that way for yourself and your children. Why? Because lying, telling the truth, is something that the Lord has put into place to help you in every other area of your sin. Why? Because if Sarsi comes to me, Ryan, where were you last night? I told you I couldn't get a hold of you. You didn't answer. Where were you? If I'm a man who tells the truth, I have to tell him where I was last night. If I'm a man who has no problem with lying, I tell him whatever I want to get away with scot-free. But before I go about what I was doing last night, if I'm a man of the truth, and no matter what, I speak truth, then it's going to stop me, and I'm going to think to myself, do I really want to pursue X, Y, and Z? Because I know that somebody, Starsky or somebody else, might ask me, where were you, what were you doing? And if I'm a man of the truth, I have to tell them. But once you become a person who is willing to lie, all sin is wide open and fair to them. Because one of the greatest restraints that the Lord has given us is the table. We are to be people of the truth. The truth has come, and the truth has come to set us free. If you want to find freedom, you find it in being people of the truth. The truth is a huge blessing to us, not a curse. But oftentimes, when you lie, it is to protect yourself. It is to protect yourself from negative consequences. It's to protect your reputation against something that you don't want to admit and confess to. What makes you tell the truth? One, if Jesus Christ says He is the truth, and the truth is going to set true. The truth is what is going to continue to help me in the process of sanctification, because I don't have anything to prove to you. When you come and you ask me how I'm doing, when I sit in a small group on Wednesday night with Craig and he asks me hard questions, I have two options. I can tell him the truth, or I can lie and look good. My goal is to look good. I need the gospel, because it's not about me looking good. It's about Christ looking good. But I have the strength to tell him the truth, because all that I have and everything good that is within me is all of Christ. He has made me right. Craig, I have nothing to prove to you. The only thing I got is Christ. That's all I got going on. Let me share with you some things that I need help with. Because he is who I love, he is who I want to please, and I want to share with you sin in my life, because I need help. I want to honor the Lord. And now, all of a sudden, you begin to see the gospel working in your heart that allows you to be freed up to tell the truth and maybe something that you're so embarrassed of. But you have nothing to be embarrassed of, because you have Christ. Listen. We must be people who preach the gospel to ourselves. In a very brief way, I hope that you're grasping how this works. I'm not talking about some kind of gospel yoga that you're doing. It has very real action on your part. But the action comes in the fact that you realize the power is within the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Release the power. You look at a volcano, you see amazing power. You look at the mountain range, you see power. You see a tornado, you see power. There's power all over this world being demonstrated. But never does God say his power in those things. They are tiny compared to where he says his power is. God only says in Scripture that his power is in Christ and it's in the gospel. You know power for a changed life, find the power in the gospel.